sadness. It's my trouble, that's what you do. All the morning sun and all its glory, with this day with hope and comfort too. And you fill my life with laughter. You can make it better. If my troubles, that's what you do. Brother, love is divine. And it's your told you lately that I love you. Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with sadness. Take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Luke 11. And let's begin with prayer, as we always do, and thank God for this opportunity to be together and to hear His Word, always using this time to learn, therefore to concentrate, to be reverent, to humble before God. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Thank you for our opportunity to be with you on another day. Your presence is among us because of the work of your Son and all that you have done in our behalf through him, the success of his mission in completing the work that you have planned for him. He has removed our sins from us. He has cleansed us. He has made us righteous and us justified before you. And so, Father, we are excited once again to learn in your word and to learn how to pray more effectively with you, to have a deeper relationship with you. And we ask, Father, that through your Spirit that we would comprehend the things that we see and hear in your word tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So the parable of the persistent widow, that's what I'm calling it. There's other names. Others call it different names, but it's the widow in Luke 18. We're going to start in chapter 11 here. But the persistent widow helps us understand some very important truths about prayer and some important truths that will, as we'll see as we go through this, that we'll see various reasons why Christians find prayer to be difficult. They don't take full advantage of it. They find it to be burdensome. They find it to be not fun. You know, not something that they want to do. And as the Lord states at the opening of the parable in chapter 18, that it is he teaches it to us so that we won't grow weary in our prayer lives, and that we'll persist or persevere in prayer and not grow weary in doing so. As we'll see in this, it is vital to the Christian that he prays, he or she prays consistently. And again, the Bible doesn't tell us how often or for how long, but we should be able to honestly and sincerely and humbly determine, you know, whether we're praying enough. And we will do that if we desire it. But I think for all of us who, if we want to glorify God in this life and live the life that he has so graciously blessed us with, then we will desire to have very effective prayer lives. And, you know, when we look at what the Bible says about it, which is quite a bit, that we will be convinced that that has to be the case. We're almost ready to leave this parable in the first one in chapter 18, the parable of the persistent widow. But before we do, even if it looks like God has no more readiness to help you than the judge that is presented, if it seems that God is ignoring you, if it seems that God is silent to you, if it seems to you that God isn't even ready to raise a finger to help you, keep praying. And that's the effect of the parable, that we must keep praying. There are a million reasons why God may be delaying, or there's another a bunch of reasons why we might think God is delaying when he's not, which is basically our impatience. You know, when is the answer come? When is the solution found? When is the behavior changed? When, Lord, when? Now, I think of I think it's near the end of Psalm 90 that Moses writes about being with the Exodus generation for, 40 years? And he says, when, Lord? And your heart breaks for the man. When, Lord, indeed? And so, you know, and we see this all throughout many, many places. So it only seems as God is delaying long. Why is that? Because God, nothing's as long to God. When you're eternal, nothing's long. That's a deep spiritual principle for you. It only seems like he's delaying long. He has purposes and plans that none of us can understand. And we'll never understand them. I have always thought, not always, but I've lately thought quite a bit about that. And my work lately in the book of Ecclesiastes has just confirmed it. Solomon has all the wisdom in the world, and he says, I can't figure it out. And that's not because he's sinfully. He said, with wisdom, in the fear of God, keeping his commandments, I searched out the reason for the things of this world. And he said, I couldn't figure it out. But God has it all figured out easily for him. So while we wait, God reassures us. As we said yesterday, God sends us notes every day. I'm looking at you. I've got all your cares in mind. Cast your burdens upon me, your anxieties upon me, as Peter writes, 1 Peter 5. God, the notes that God sends us are in his word, in his presence, in our prayer lives, that God tells us and reassures us that I am for you, not against you, that all things will work together for good to those who love me, and so you can be sure of that. God's timing is perfect. Ours is not. Now, when we think that we're ready for something, we may not be. When we think that we're ready for God to change things, we may be completely deceived, as we'll see here coming up, because I think we said this yesterday as well, that the main solution to any problem is your system of thinking. The main solution to any problem is not the eradication of the problem or the changing of the problem, but the change in our attitude or the change in our knowledge, an increase of knowledge or an increase of faith. You know, one of the things we so often need is an increase in humility. And it's because we're not humble that we're impatient. So you could absolutely pray to God for humility. And if you mean it, and when I say you mean it, what I mean is what James wrote, that when we pray believing. Like believing means, part of believing means that when, you know, if I ask God for humility, it's not like kind of a tongue-in-cheek kind of thing. You know, it's not one of those prayers where you're like, God, change this in me, but just not yet. See, that's not by faith. That's, you know, you're still thinking that you don't need the change or that it's not that important. But say, for instance, in humility, if you've recognized and that you can't go any farther in the spiritual life, you can't take another step in the positive direction unless you're genuinely humble and you ask God for humility. Well, there isn't a humility switch in your head that he goes in there and throws over to positive, that he's been waiting or neglecting to do until you asked him. How do we gain humility? And when it comes to something like that, it's a wonderful prayer. I say, if you mean it, it's a milestone, actually, in your spiritual life. And God is going to do, you know, what makes us humble? What made Paul humble, for instance, like the thorn in the flesh, something that he didn't want? You may, and I've experienced this, where you've asked God for things like that, and then you look back maybe a month or two later, and you're like, what in the world? What is God doing to me? And then it dawns on you, oh, right, I asked him for humility. That's what he's doing. Because humility, for instance, I'm just using this as a for instance, humility only comes through humiliation. And I don't mean publicly. That's up to God. Maybe he might use that. But it's the humiliation of the flesh, the humiliation of pride, the humiliation of self-sustainment, the humiliation of self-satisfaction. Right? It's humiliated. And in and of yourself, it makes you feel like, you know, as they say, lower than a bug turd. But it's necessary. Right? It's a painful journey. And so, therefore, we must stress that. While we're waiting, you know, what is God doing? He's doing what he does, which is always perfect. Now, if the unrighteous judge will give in, though we don't understand all the reasons for God's delay, how much more will God give to us who ask? So in the parable, this unrighteous judge is made up by Christ. It's a parable. It's a fictional character, but a true character because Jesus is portraying an unrighteous judge. And he's true to that type of person. And the unrighteous judge will therefore give in, like so many humans will, when they're hounded. But now we have what we're asking for, and we're told to persist with God, ask, seek, and knock. Persist, persist, persist. Keep knocking, keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking, keep asking. But we're asking a righteous God. And this is what he says in Luke 11. Look at, this is after, right? It's, look at verse 1. I don't have my notes, but just pause back there. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, that after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And so they witnessed him pray. Whether they heard it or not, they realized that what Jesus is praying is not the ritualistic Judaic prayers. Right? When they prayed in the morning and they prayed the Shema, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God. They pray that every day, actually multiple times a day. They pray when they wake up. They pray when they eat breakfast. They pray over their food. But they're ritualistic. What they see in Jesus is that he's going to talk to the Father as a son would talk to his father. And they ask him for guidance on it. And here he gives them the outline of that prayer. So look at verse 10. He says, "For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened." This is after he's, in the context of prayer, he gives a parable and he teaches us to keep asking, seeking, knocking. Everyone who asks, see, this is a guarantee, right? Receives. But there's no other way to interpret this. If you ask, you will receive. And we're to figure out on our own that it's absolutely silly and ludicrous to ask for something selfishly. Right? So in the parable, the man who's seeking bread, the bread's not for himself; it's for a guest. But be that as it may, God is not going to give us something that is going to hurt us. We ask God for money. We ask God for $1 million. We ask Him for now with inflation, I guess we have to ask him for $1 billion, because $1 million is not so much anymore. But anyway, what is he going to give us? And that which is good for us. So anyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. And that would be enough, but now he gives us an illustration. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Will he not give him a snake instead of a fish? Will he? He will not. Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And this is, it's true, it's specific to the Holy Spirit, and we're quite curious as to why he brings that up in this particular place. But, rather than... What he means here is truly that, as he said at the beginning, he who asks receives, he who seeks finds. And perhaps what he means here is that out of all the things that you may ask, which might be money and prestige and power and success in the world, perhaps you're not understanding what is truly a gift from God. It's not money. Let's say, you could have an unlimited amount of money, or you could be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. You are an absolute fool if you pick the first one. If you know what the spiritual life is. So though we could not understand all the reasons why God asks us to persist in prayer. Not all the reasons. Persist why? Well, his timing is not your timing. Persist why? Well, your motivation isn't exactly ready. Persist why? You don't have the capacity for what you're asking for just yet. Persist why? Actually got the answer and you missed it. Persist why? God is working out things in your life. And you've got your answer. The manifestation that you will recognize might take some time. There's a ton of reasons. But we can't figure them all out. But the promise is that we will receive, we will find, and we will walk through doors that we never knew existed. All right, these doors that God will open to us to go through will never have known that they existed. And if we live the Christian way of life long enough, we can, if you take some time and look back at your life, you can see the very many instances where God has done this. And it wasn't your plans at all. If in anything, you resisted it, but he kicked you through. And he's faithful to do that. Now, of course, we can deceive ourselves from the fact that at bottom, our prayers are self-centered. They're part of self-love. And we're like, God, why won't you give me this? Why? I've been asking and asking, and yet you have not given me that request. We should be, at least at some level, self-examining to see after a while if we say, you know, we've expected such and such a thing, why would God say no? There's always a just answer to that. But like I said, we can't always know why. You might have the capacity, but you might not. You know, I don't know. Even within ourselves, I could never answer that for another person. A person asked me once, I think of a particular situation where a person asked me why they didn't have a certain thing. And it was a person I knew very well. And I said to them, well, you know, I gave them an opinion. But even as I look at that, like, how can I really know? And I know them well. I couldn't know that. Even of my own self. Do I know myself well enough to know that whether I have capacity for something or not? And I don't. So we must trust. It might be some provision for your flesh, some petty ambition, something to gratify an earthly passion by which we've deceived ourselves into thinking that it might be God's will. God says no. Our desires do more harm than good at times. So, and there's a great principle here, that God considers the results of our desires much deeper than we do or we can. And He is always for us. We must always remember that. We think our desires are all right. Even when we pray about them and we look at them and we examine them, and God knows them way deeper, and He's far more concerned. Think of this. He's more concerned about us than we are about ourselves. Because He has the omniscience. Plus, He has perfect love. And we don't have all that. You know, not all the time, at least. So when God delays, He is teaching us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And then He said what? As the Lord said this in Matthew 6, then all things will be added to you. If you seek, not seek His kingdom and righteousness, but seek protos. That's where we get proton from, or the prefix pro before, or first. First, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Then all things will be added. And when you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, your desires are going to change. So when we get up above what is merely selfish, this takes spiritual growth. It takes time, and it's progressive. It's always, if we're maturing Christians, then this is always going on. It's a constant process, as you know. When we get up above what is merely selfish, individual, and earthly, we rise to the region in which we see what God is aiming at. What is He aiming at all along? And for me, and counts, what counts worthy of His efforts? You know, what would God really do or desire to do? And we start to see that. Then our hearts will be enlarged by the knowledge of His purposes, and we will begin to seek the common good and blessings that are eternal. So it's going back to what Jesus said, if you ask, you will receive the Holy Spirit. And we think, you know, there's a part of me that says, oh, wait a minute, He's asking the disciples to ask for the Holy Spirit in the Gospels before Pentecost, and then we get this theological thing going on with dispensations. And boom, you know, you've jumped into a theological basket, and you missed the whole point, probably. The point being that what's more important? What are the important things? Fish, eggs, well, those are good foods. I read a story once, this is an aside, but I read a story not long ago where, if you remember back, I can't remember when cholesterol was all the rage to being killing everybody and giving heart disease, before they realized later on that there's good and bad cholesterol and you actually need it. But at some years, decades past, all cholesterol was bad. All eggs were, you know, no eggs. And I read this article about a guy, a Christian guy, who said, well, if Jesus is saying that the Father will give eggs, eggs have to be good, right? So he kept eating eggs. Anyway, he was vindicated by science, but just, you know, fish and eggs, there you go. And anyway, so, you know, but the point being that the what is the most important thing is this spiritual life. Right, Jesus said, I have food that you don't know about to the disciples. The disciples said in John 4, after he spoke to the Samaritan woman, they're like, where did he get any food? Has anybody seen Jesus eat? And because they know he hadn't eaten in a while. And he said, I have food that you don't understand. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What is God showing to us? And this is what's going to mold our prayer lives into effectiveness, is that we see what's really important. And Jesus said, well, so what? We're going to starve? No. God said, seek first the kingdom, then I'll add everything else. I'm going to take care of all that. Consider the birds, the lilies, the grass. They don't toil or spin. You'll be provided for. And rejoice. And have joy in your life. Even when all the world around you might be so crazy upside down. So that's us rising above the material, the earthly, the selfish, the lustful, and we start to see what God has really always been getting at, knowledge of his purposes that is true. Now, there are other issues to lack of faith. I already mentioned them. As one writer put really well, one of the concerns that we have for no answer, and again, this is persistence, because you're never going to really know when you have capacity for something. I don't know how you measure that. I mean, you might think you do and you don't. Maybe at times you don't think you do, but you do, and so on. And we can't self-evaluate to any degree that God can. And so, if we lack capacity, we might lack faith. In Luke 17, the disciples asked Jesus to increase our faith. They said, Jesus, increase our faith. And they said, Lord, increase our faith. And he gave them a parable about a slave who had to obey his master. That was his answer. Increase our faith. He gives this parable about a master who makes his slave do everything the slave is supposed to do. So there's your answer. Follow me, basically. Obey me. Follow me. Keep the commandments. Increase our faith. Again, it's not a switch. There's no switch in there. He doesn't rain down some kind of thing that makes faith just go on. It's not like putting on a jacket. You have to learn faith. And that's what he gets at there with the parable of the slave and the master. Increase our faith, do what you're supposed to do. And when you do what you're supposed to do, you're going to learn about the master. You're going to learn what it is to be a servant. And you're going to learn all about this over time. And then when you see, and you go, ah, I see, then your faith will grow and be strong. It takes time. But the whole time through, we're praying for it. Jesus didn't say to the disciples, that's a stupid question. Or that's a dumb request. He didn't say that. They said, increase our faith, and he responded. And not in the way that they expected, per usual. So what if we lack capacity? We say, well, Lord, we're ready for this. It takes growth to be ready for stuff. To be ready to handle it well. You know, when I think about this principle, and I look back to things that God has given me, and I think, you know, I think he gave them to me too soon many times. But he can't do that. His timing is always just right on. Oftentimes we get the thing and we bumble in it. You know, we're not good at it, whatever the thing is. I could mention, I'm not going to get into myself, but, you know, those are the only ones I know. I can only see it in my own life, my own soul. But you get involved in something and it seems like you're not ready for it, but if sometimes the thing itself causes you to change because now that you have it, you really want to do it God's way. And if you really want to do it God's way, then here you go. You know, you're open or obvious to you is that you need you need to do things better. And therefore you go to God and say, teach me how to do things better. And again, and there it is. So like, for instance, lesser things like growth, and I say lesser things like growth must come before greater things like maturity. So you want fruit? First you have to have a branch, then you have to have a bud, then you have to have time, you have to have a blossom, a bud, a blossom, time, more time, and then you get fruit. You know, and Jesus is the vine and we're the branches. And forgetting that, I guess we could call that a parable as well. It's really more of a simile, but he said the Father is the vine dresser in that, in John 15. The vine dresser goes in with his clippers and gets rid of all the stuff that is needless. The branches that aren't producing, the shoots that are taking energy away from the true producing branches. And in our own lives, the Father is taking things away, clipping things off, and therefore focusing us upon what is important. So, for instance, say we suddenly become aware of our lack of Christian temper because we shamed ourselves with an outburst. Right, we thought, maybe we didn't even think about it, but then all of a sudden, bam, you're in a position and your temper was lost and we shamed ourselves with an outburst. You ask God for what? Patience, humility. It's coming, but it's not going to come in a day. But we find these things out about ourselves. We become suddenly aware of our lack of godly courage. Because we fell apart. Now, we thought we were stronger than maybe we did. Maybe we didn't even think about it. It doesn't matter. Our self-evaluation there doesn't matter all that much. But when we discover that we're not courageous, then we go to God. Our charity, we thought we had charity, we don't. Our temperance, self-control, don't have it. There, oftentimes, we don't have knowledge. Enough knowledge for certain situations. And sudden situations that God allows to come into our lives reveal to us suddenly that we lack virtues. Virtues that are absolutely necessary to live this Christian life. And we rush to God and ask for His grace to meet the need. And the answer will be just much like our Lord when the disciples asked Him to increase their faith. The Lord is going to... What is the answer? Obey me. Maybe there's areas in your life that you haven't been obeying, and you haven't even given them much thought. There's a terrible plague upon the church. I got this coming up later in my notes, in which the church has come to believe much of what the world believes, and one of the worst is the fact that the world believes that what is a good Christian according to the world? And a good Christian is someone who does certain things, you know, does their observances or rituals or certain behaviors that they do. All right, so you pray, you go to church, you give in the offering. Let's go to our Pharisee that's coming up. You don't commit adultery. Not that they really know if you have or you haven't, but you proclaim that. You seem faithful husband. You're a nice guy or a nice girl. All right? You don't swear. You definitely don't smoke. And you don't drink all that much. Maybe you don't drink at all. And onward, right? And they have all these things. And it's the world's standards. And what has happened is the church has incorporated them. And then within the church, the believer says, well, you know, these few things that I do, it's the Pharisee who goes to God and says, I fast twice a week. I tithe everything I have. I've never committed adultery. I've never swindled anybody out of their money. And in that, he prays to God, five I's. I did this, I did that, I do this, I do that, I did that. Five times. And then he says, thank God you didn't make me like that jerk over there, who's the tax gatherer. And, you know, this is in, we think, well, and it's, you know, it's so blatantly gross, this Pharisee that Jesus presents us. The whole world would see him. There's not anybody, any society in the world that likes a hypocrite. Right? Where is that? Where do you get public opinion saying, oh, what a great hypocrite? Right? Everybody hates a hypocrite. And so when we read this parable, everybody would get a bad opinion, be somewhat offended at the actions of this Pharisee. And yet, at the same time, very subtly, they could do the exact same things that he does. And to find out, you know, that I think I'm okay. You know, am I okay? Sure, I'm okay. I go to church. I give. I tithe. Maybe even I fast every once in a while. You know, I'm nice. And yet, I find out, do I have real self-control when the chips are, when I'm standing in the thick of it? When I'm highly tempted? Do I get incredibly angry when put in the right situation? Do I blow my top? And that's no big deal. I go to church. Everybody's angry. What is God creating here? Has God made the new creature that prays every once in a while? Maybe he's memorized the Lord's Prayer, but he hasn't really thought at all about what those petitions and those words really mean. So when he prays it, he's not even thinking about what the stuff means. So he prays, he goes to church, and yet there's so many other things in his life that he completely neglects and says, I'm good enough. God is making people, the new self is made in righteousness and the holiness of the truth, Ephesians 4:24. It has been created by God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Sanctified, apart from the world, apart from the flesh, apart from sin, apart from evil, by the standard of the truth. Therefore, righteous in living, it's the breastplate, remember? The truth is the belt. It's the new self, armored up. And that takes all of us. I mean, all of our heart, soul, spirit, and mind. That sounds quite familiar, doesn't it? It's the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:5. Shall love the Lord your God with all of it. And so we must remember that these requests to God, courage, humility, love, faith, this is the stuff we really need. Right, we ask for deliverance from sicknesses, and we're kind of like Paul saying, take the thorn out of the flesh, fix the sickness, and maybe he will. More often he doesn't. It seems to me, in my experience, which hasn't all been that long, but that God leaves the sickness. But the real solution there is, you know, what does this thorn mean? As I have here on the board, Paul's saying 2 Corinthians 12:7, the thorn was in his flesh, as he realized later on, because God wouldn't take it out, even though Paul prayed three times. It says he prayed three times. It just dawns on me that the Lord prays three times. Peter denies three times. And anyway, he makes it clear to us that the thorn was given to him to keep me from exalting myself. There was giving me a thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12:7. So you want, and what Paul learned here, what really Paul would have wanted was more strength. Because that's the result of the thorn. So I think we could confidently say that what Paul had been praying for before he prayed for the thorn to be removed was for strength. And why would Paul pray for strength? if you read, if you know anything, even a little bit about the book of Acts, and Paul's ministry was toil. It was a ton of work. And so he prayed for strength. Here's the answer to your prayer, Paul, for strength. Is a thorn in the flesh. Whatever it is, we don't know what it is. But certainly painful enough that Paul, who was a tough man, wanted it gone. And God said no. And what does Paul say after that? He says, I discovered. He said, I glory in my weaknesses because when I'm weak, I'm strong. I am clothed, he says in that passage. I'm clothed with the strength of Christ. The strength of Christ is on me, is what he said. And when I'm weak, I'm strong. I get it. But he wouldn't have learned it. But so he gets an answer to his prayer, but it's not God going in there and turning on the strength switch. It's God giving him a thorn in the flesh so that Paul has to learn to depend on God despite the pain, despite the difficulty, despite the tribulation, despite the aggravation of all things that aggravate us, and that we trust him and we find strength. So, that's another reason why God delays, or seemingly delays. It is faith, virtue, charity, temperance, courage. I love the word temperance. Temperance means self-control in all things. Is it easily manufactured within us? If we lack them, can we put them on like a jacket? The answer is no. You know, it's like God asking God to immediately fit you with a jacket of courage. That's not going to happen. The qualities we need are the result of a long process, and sometimes it is painful, that process. And when I say so, in every case, the process is painful. It's just not always painful, thank God. But it's quite painful at times. And I know they're out there, the teachers out there who are telling their congregation, you know, you just asked for it and it's coming and it's going to be easy. And there's no struggle, there's no fight. And they're passages that they're ignoring in the Word of God. You know, forget about that thorn in the flesh. That's just for the Apostle Paul, you know. And that it's going to be, oh, it's just going to be, it's grace, baby. And so it's all going to be just easy, easy, easy. God's going to just, you know, and God is going to hand it to you. And it is all by means of grace. The reason why it's painful is because of our ignorance and our pride and our sin, and that's what we are because we're fallen creatures. Pop it. All right. Colossians 3:12. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. I'm isolating here, and I put these scriptures on the board because of that example of humility that I'd already talked about. You know, is humility, just as an example, but anything else of the things that are important that come by means of the Spirit, you know, Jesus said if you ask, God will give you the Holy Spirit, that, back in Luke 11, I always suspect when I say that someone just like tunes in right before I say that and they say, hey, that pastor says you can ask for the Spirit. That's not a false doctrine. Of course it's a false doctrine. I'm talking about in Luke 11 where the Lord says that. In particular, you know, this, you know, what does the Holy Spirit give? We all receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, but not every Christian creature, that's the way that came out, not every Christian is taking advantage of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to them in time. And, you know, what comes from that ministry are things that you just see here. Put on a heart. Yeah, this is a command. Put on. But who's the command addressed to? It's addressed to us, not to God. As those who are chosen of God, that's believers. All believers are elect. Holy and beloved, just like it says in Ephesians 1:3, we're holy and beloved. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. And on he goes. I just gave you the first few. And what is Paul getting at here? is that we have to do this. We don't do it alone. We do it with God and His Word and His Spirit. But certainly it's not, you know, close your eyes in Jesus' name, please, God, give me kindness. And then all of a sudden, bam, you're kind. No. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Humble yourself. It's a way of thinking. And we have to learn it. Now, ask God for it and keep asking Him for it. Right? When I think when we get done with this, and already there's a ton of stuff that we could be praying for that we might not be. Do we, you say to yourself, well, what, I'm not going to get humble unless I ask Him? No, I'm not saying that. I think God is going to do the work to make you humble, whether you ask Him or you don't. But I think as you mature, you're going to want it way more, and you will ask Him. I think more so, you'll see the instances in your life through whatever situation where you realize you need more humility. There's never a time in our lives where we have enough of it. And we say, you know, we don't need any more. And in prayer, in Psalm 10, verse 15, O Lord, Thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt strengthen their heart. Thou will incline your ear. Thou wilt incline thine ear. The New American Standard from 1995 still uses the King James English. I have no idea why. But it's the Bible I have chosen. So anyway, the updated one gets rid of the King James English. That's from 90, I forget when that's from. It came out in 2000-something. Anyway, when James and John, but I don't want to blow by that and say anyway, what God heard the desire of the humble. God gives, so fast forward to the New Testament, God gives grace to the humble and makes war with the arrogant. And so we come before God. Christ told us, go into that inner room, close the door. You're in the presence of what? Holiness, perfection, all power. You need to fear that in a godly way. And as you do so, you know, I've been all over the place tonight anyway, but the fear of God, this is another thing that's a part of humility. It's in there somewhere, in my notes somewhere, but I'm looking at it today where in Deuteronomy 5, God says, right before Moses repeats the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God. Right before that, in chapter 5, Moses is recounting to the children of Israel, which this is decades later after it happened, and that at Mount Sinai, when the Lord spoke, when God from the mountain spoke the Ten Commandments, and the people said, we will do all that God has commanded us to do, but then they said, Moses, you talk to God and then you talk to us because His voice scares us to death. And God said to them, that was a good request, actually, in Deuteronomy 5. He said they did right in asking that because they still wanted to hear without being afraid. But they wanted to hear. And they said, we will do all that you ask us. And God's response was, oh, that they feared me. Think about that. Oh, that they feared me. I'm going to go to it. Why not? Do-do-do-do-do, Ronnie. I'm so used to always use my computer. It's so much quicker. I think it's 29. Here it is. Verse 28. All right, so 25. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. This is them at Sinai. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we shall die. Let me address this. It always changes when I'm reading. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. They're saying this to Moses. Then speak to us all that the Lord God will speak to you, and we will hear it and do it. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. So we're going to die if we keep hearing directly from God. Moses, you go talk to him. You hear from him, and then you come and tell us. And the Lord says they have done well. But then the Lord says, this is brilliant, 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always. Do you see that? That's the fear of the Lord. Why did they not have fear? They had this. So why is it not fear? I was thinking about this today. Is it in their hearts? And I know that I've done this, and many have done this. That we say kind of flippantly, you know what, Lord, we'll keep all your commands. And kind of like, yeah, all right, yeah, you know, moving on. Getting on with my life. Getting on to the next thing. And I'm not really thinking about what I'm saying. Keep all his commands. What would that mean? That would mean I'd have to give him my whole life. That's what we're commanded to do. And Jesus told us, Jesus gives us this clarity on this. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And therefore, love and fear of the Lord are united to one another. And I think, you know, when I think about this, I can see why it's so hard to define the fear of the Lord in words. As you usually define things, you know, it's hard to define because it's so much like fear that is sinful. And there's a fine line there. You know, I'm fear of the Lord, but not afraid of the Lord. As others would say, well, look, if you have fear of the Lord, you're neglecting grace. No, you're not. You're not at all. And you know, am I afraid of God that he's going to smash me? No. You know, my sins are forgiven. I understand that. But oh, that they had such a heart in them. Where is it? Oh, that they had the rituals. Oh, that they performed the sacrifices. Or that they performed the rituals, the feasts, and all of that. No, God didn't say that. Oh, that they had a heart. It's within. When James and John had mom go and ask Jesus, knuckleheads, can James and John, when you come into your kingdom, Lord, can they sit on your right and on your left? And Jesus' response to them was, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? But then he said, those seats are not mine to give. They're given by the Father, as he said to them. But he clarified, you want position in my kingdom. You want to reach the heights of my, you know, my life, basically. Are you willing to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And what does that mean? They're not going to die for the sins of the whole world. But really, what the only thing that can mean, most likely thing that it means, is are you willing to give your life for what you believe to be true? I mean, is it that true to you? And that's drinking the cup. So we must know that we do not understand the management of all things in heaven. It is for us in this time to seek and to ask and to knock. We know nothing. Nothing. It's amazing. Even with a whole bunch of the Word of God and doctrine in our souls, we still think we're smarter than we are. We know nothing. So by faith we inquire of the one that knows everything. And the only thing that we know, the things that we know that are true, are actually from Him. All right, so stuff I wanted to get to. Let's see where I'm at. Yeah, we can do this. It's very short. And I'm sure this will come up again and again. And there, it's my teaching style. I've tried. In one of my classes, my theology class last semester, I had to do up lesson plans with in outline form, you know, with ones and sub A's and sub I's and all that set up. I had to get Chris to help me with it because I didn't know how to do it, because I never do it. And then I thought to myself, well, this is pretty cool. Maybe I should do it. And so for about a week during class, I put all my notes in outline form, and I just can't do it. I hate it. I hated it. It's not the way I go. I'm not here to imitate anybody. You're going to get what you get. And you know, if you want outlines, of course, you wouldn't have been here because I never used one. Maybe in the very beginning I did, but if I don't shut up about outlines now, I'm not going to be able to finish this. Here's the other issue. Why would God include? This is a huge one too, and I'm going to do it super quick. But we're going to get back to it because I teach in some circular, messed up way. Why would God include our interest in His own eternal purposes? This is all over the place. This is not just in prayer, but in salvation. Right? This is Calvin. God is sovereign and has decreed. He can't just, like, in the middle of the plan, say, you know, this person had faith, so I'm going to save them. This has to be picked. And also limited atonement. But if Jesus died for you, you have to be saved. So He couldn't have died for everybody because we know not everybody's saved. That's a false doctrine. It's a false doctrine based on the Word of God. There's an unlimited atonement by the Word of God. Now, there are many fine Bible teachers who teach a limited atonement, and I know what they do, but that's not my subject either, and I've only got a few minutes. They jump through some grammatical hoops. You know, they do what we call calisthenics with the Word of God to make it say that. I disagree. I personally disagree. Anyway, so why would God include our interests in His own eternal purposes? So even though God's power to answer prayer is not questioned, by any who are faithful, the faithful believer does not, you know, if you ask a faithful believer, do you think God can answer your prayer? You know, who's going to say no to that? Of course we're all going to say yes. It may still be doubted, though, among us, and maybe just in the recesses of our own mind, that faint doubt that, you know, really hinders our prayer life, though it's kind of subconsciously in there. It may still be doubted whether He can be expected to depart from His own purpose, meaning God's purpose or plan of all that is to be, and include your prayer. So what the solution is, a chronological one to this, and it's, well, God heard your prayer twice. And I was taught this, that God heard it long ago, and then when you prayed it now, He heard it again. But what you prayed, He heard, you know, a billion, trillion years ago, and He incorporated into His plan. And, you know, at some level that works, but it's got its problems because you're making God chronological. And as soon as it was actually Otto Frutenbaum, and he did this wonderful series on the divine decree that opened my eyes to this time thing that, you know, this God looking down the corridors of time and then reacting to what happens in the future is not a part of God's nature. That's not a characteristic. But God is whatever. If you read everything, every passage that has the word predestination in it or God's purposes in it, they're all things that are determined by God to be done. So when He determines, He predestines something. Like one of the things that's mentioned that's predestined is the cross. You know, if it's predestined, it's done. He's not like looking down and saying, hey, look, Jesus is on a cross. Let's write it into the decree. That's us. That's chronological. We look at, if we could see the future, we would write it in the book. But and God can see the future. But and he's outside of time. So let me give you an example of this. I know that I probably shouldn't have thrown this in here in the last few minutes, but you know, it give us something to chew on. It is sometimes said that it's irreverent and blasphemous to ask God to allow our wills to influence his own. So, and actually, we can just take the time element out of here. But believe me, this God looking down the corridors of time and reacting to what we decide and then incorporating that in his decree, you know, to preserve free will, because he's not forcing us to do it, right? He can't force us to believe. That's a strict Calvinist position. But he's actually responding to our faith. You know, does he, you know, then he writes that in, you know, and it becomes an issue in terms of, you know, that God becomes dependent upon time and what happens in time instead of being sovereign. And this is the this was the problem with Calvin, with Augustine as well, and many of the writers that went that way. So here's the one thing I thought of, and I've got a minute to throw it at you, and you can chew on it. David's Psalms. The other day, in the Bible reading, I read this. David writes in Psalm 31:5, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, it sounds familiar, right? Jesus said this from the cross. And it's the last thing he said, right? It's the last one. So Jesus says this from the cross. Now, think about this. This is David's line. And Jesus, this is a part of the end. It's the last thing that Jesus says from the cross. This is like the exclamation point on the victory of Christ over sin and death and the devil and everything and freeing us. And yet David writes it. And Jesus says it word for word. And so the question I thought up was, is this, you know, David is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Is this original with David? Did this come from his mind? And I can only conclude that it must have. Of course it did. And this is not the only place this happens. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's David's line. You will not allow my body to undergo decay in Sheol. That's David's line. And there's many of them. And so we would just say, well, Jesus is just quoting a psalm. It's true. He is quoting a psalm. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ planned by the Father to do what he does, planned by the Father to say what he says. And is this original in David's mind? And by the way, since it's a psalm, it's technically a prayer, a song or a prayer. It's really both. And so David's prayer, if it comes from his mind, and it has to, this is David's poem. He's inspired, but he didn't go like unconscious, and then God, you know, forced his arm to write these words, saying, you know, I'm going to have my son say these words from the cross, so you better get them right. So he's going to have him write them out like a robot, like an inkjet. You know, no, this is David's original thought. From all he experienced, yes, it's totally influenced by God, but also original with David. And God took this line and put it into the mouth of Jesus Christ. Well, who is God? He used it. And so this is a place, an example to me, where something someone said in time is put into the eternal decree for all time. And it's just an example. I don't even know if I'm getting this all exact. You know, there's some leeway. There's some wiggle room in here. But it's an example in which a human being who prays according to the will of God has his prayer answered in a magnificent way, and it's important that he did it. I mean, it's obviously important that he did it. It became a part of God's good purpose. And did God originate it, or did David on his own as a human being who can think, did he originate it? And I know there's influence by God, but there's also originality in the writer. If it's not, he's not much of a writer. Again, he's just a printer. All right, now I've gone too far. I knew I should have left that for Sunday, but we'll go back and look at it again. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the guidance of truth that comes from your word. We stick to your word alone, Father, and where we have questions, which in this doctrine, as in others, there's some mysteries here that we can't understand. It's us in time trying to see in eternity, and we can't see that far. And we know, Father, that you have all things under control. You are sovereign, and that you have told us to persist in prayer, and you have given us many reasons by which we should not grow weary. Why you may delay, why we may see it as a delay, why we may see it as being too long. So we ask, Father, that through your Spirit our hearts would be enlightened so that we may become better and more effective in prayer. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why.